Okay, 2 Thessalonians says, this will take place when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the penalty of eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So then, again, in Matthew 13, verse 36 through 43, come up here, Michael, please. Okay, so then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered, the one who sows the seeds, the good seed, is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So hell is obviously a terrible concept, and it's hard to talk about, and even us as a church, we kind of avoid the topic. But it is important. The scripture talks a lot about hell. I think in the history of the United States, back in the late 1700s, a pastor by the name of Jonathan Edwards gave a sermon, and it's understood to be the most famous sermon in the history of America. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And when he got done preaching that, most of the congregation was laying on the ground, wailing, pounding on the floor, and repenting of their sin. And it was a turning point in our young nation, and it kicked off what was known as the Great Revival, if you've heard about that, in the late 1700s. It's a very powerful concept, the doctrine of hell. And the title of my sermon is called The Hideous Doctrine, or That Hideous Doctrine. So I'd like to talk a little bit about that today. If we look at the attributes of God, you know, we can think of things such as self-existence, holiness, unchanging, righteous, true, loving. And because these are true, there must also be another attribute of God for those who violate his perfect standard. That attribute is wrath. Romans 2, not going to work. Romans 2, verse 5 says, but because of your hard and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The next verse from Hebrews 10 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's fearful, people. Are you fearful of that? When I was a new Christian, which was about 30 years ago, I read something that made a very large impact on me. And I kind of tucked it away in my memory, and I hoped that someday I would get a chance to share this. And I guess today is the day that that has come. So it's a frightening read, but it is true nonetheless. And so when Pastor asked us to speak on the retribution of the reprobate, this is what came to mind. So it's harsh, but I think we need to hear it. It's written by John Thomas from the Moody Monthly magazine, written in 1985. It's called That Hideous Doctrine. That hideous doctrine of hell is fading. How often have you thought of it in the past month, for instance? Does it make a difference in your concern for others? Does it make a difference in your witness? Is it a constant and proper burden? Most believers would have to say no. But the individual isn't the only one to blame. After all, the church, the doctrine no longer gets its float in the church parade, and it has become a museum piece at best, stored in the shadows of a far corner. The reality of hell, however, demands we haul the monstrous thing out again and study it until it changes us. Ugly, garish, and familiar as it is, this doctrine will indeed have a daily, practical, and personal effect on every believer who comes to term with its force. Our Lord's words on the subject are unnerving. In Luke 16, he tells us of a rich to Hades, which is the abode of the unsaved dead between death and final judgment. From that story and a few other revelatory facts, we can infer several characteristics of hell. First, it is a place of great physical pain. The rich man, from Luke 16, his initial remark concludes with his most pressing concern. I am in agony in this flame, and we do not make enough of this. We have all experienced pain to some degree. We know it can make a mockery of all life's goals and beauties, yet we do not seem to know pain as a hint of hell, a searing foretaste of what will befall those who do not know Christ, a grim reminder of what we will be spared from. God does not leave us with simply the mute fact of hell's physical pain. He tells us how real people will respond to that pain. Our Lord is not being macabre. He is simply telling us the truth. First, there will be weeping. Weeping is not something we get a grip on. It is something that grips us. Recall how you were affected when you last heard someone weep. Remember how you were passionate to want to protect and restore that person? The Lord wants us to know and consider what an upsetting experience it is for the person in hell. Another response will be wailing. While weeping attracts our sympathy, wailing frightens and offends us. It is the pitiable bawl of a soul seeking escape, hurt beyond repair, eternally damaged. A wail is a sound gone grotesque because of conclusions we can't live with. A third response will be gnashing of teeth. Why? Perhaps because of anger or frustration. It may be a defense against crying out or an intense pause when one is too weary to cry any longer. Hell has two other aspects rarely considered, which are both curious and frightening. On earth, we take for granted two physical properties that help us keep physically, mentally, and emotionally stable. The first is light. The second is solid, fixed surfaces. Oddly, these two dependables will not accommodate those in hell. Hell is a place of darkness. Imagine the person who has just entered hell, a neighbor, relative, co-worker, friend. After a roar of physical pain blasts him, he spends his first moments wailing and gnashing his teeth. But after a season, he grows accustomed to the pain. Not that it's become tolerable, but that his capacity for it has enlarged to comprehend it, yet not be consumed by it. Though he hurts, he is now able to think, and he instinctively looks about him, but as he looks, he sees only blackness. In his past life, he looked long enough, a glow of light somewhere would yield definition to his surroundings. So he blinks and strains to focus his eyes, but his efforts yield only more blackness. He turns and strains his eyes in another direction. He waits. He sees nothing but unyielding black ink. It clings to him, smothering and oppressing him. Realizing that the darkness is not going to give way, he nervously begins to feel for something solid to get his bearings. He reaches for walls or rocks or trees or chairs. He stretches his legs to feel the ground, but he touches nothing. Hell is a bottomless pit. However, the new occupant is slow to learn. In growing panic, he kicks his feet and waves his arms. He stretches and he lunges, but he finds nothing. After more feverish tries, he pauses from exhaustion, suspended in black. Suddenly, with a scream, he kicks and twists and lunges again until he is too exhausted to move. He hangs there, alone with his pain, unable to touch a solid object or to see a solitary thing. He begins to weep. His sobs choke through the darkness. They become weak, then lost in hell's roar. As time passes, he begins to do what the rich man did. Again, he starts to think. His first thoughts are of hope. You see, he still thinks as he did on earth, where he kept himself alive with hope. When things got bad, he always found a way out. If he felt pain, he took medicine. If he were hungry, he ate food. If he lost love, there was more love to be found. So he cast about in his mind for a plan to apply to the hope building in his chest. Of course, he thinks, Jesus, the God of love, can get me out of this. He cries with a surge, Jesus, Jesus, you were right. Help me. Get me out of this. He waits, breathing hard with desperation. The sound of his voice slips into the darkness and is lost. He tries again. I believe, Jesus. I believe now. Save me from this. Again, the darkness smothers his words. Our sinner is not unique. Everyone in hell believes. When he wearies of appeals, he does next what anyone would do. He assesses the situation and attempts to adapt. But then it hits him. This is forever. Jesus made it very clear. He used the same words for forever to describe both heaven and hell. Forever, he thinks, and his mind labors through the blackness until he aches. Forever, he whispers in wonder. The idea deepens and widens and towers over him. The awful truth spreads before him like endless overlapping slats. When I put in 10,000 centuries of time here, I will not have accomplished one thing. I will not have 1 second less to spend here. As the rich man pleaded for a drop of water, so too our new occupant entertains of similar ambition. In life he learned that even bad things could be tolerated if one could find temporary relief. Perhaps even hell, if one could rest from time to time, would be more tolerable. He learns, though, that the smoke of his torment goes up forever and ever, and he has no rest day and night. No rest day and night. Think of that. Thoughts of this happening to people we know, people like us, are too terrifying to entertain for long. The idea of allowing someone to endure such torture for eternity violates the sensibilities of even the most severe judge among us. We simply cannot bear it. But our thoughts of hell will never be unmanageable as its reality. We must take this doctrine of hell, therefore, and make sure we are practically affected by it. A hard look at this doctrine should first change our view of sin. Most believers do not take sin as seriously as God does. We need to realize that in His actual plan, sin deserves eternal punishment in hell. We can learn, by comparison, to hate sin as God hates it. As the reality of hell violates and offends us, for example, so sin violates and offends God. As we cannot bear to look upon the horrors of hell, so God cannot bear to look upon the horrors of sin. As hell revolts us to the point of hatred for it, so also God finds sin revolting. The comparison is not perfect, but it's a start. Second, the truth of hell should encourage our witness. Can we ever hear a sigh of weariness, see a moment of doubt, or feel pain without being reminded of that place? In all honesty, can we see any unbeliever watch his petty human activities and realize what he has in store and not be moved with compassion? It encourages us to witness in word and deed. That hideous doctrine may grip our souls in dark terror and make us weep, but let us be sure it also prompts us to holiness and compassion. So, we know that the doctrine of hell and punishment is way more serious than a heart attack, like they say nowadays. The Word of God has a lot to say about hell, and we can't ignore it because of its horror. The holiness of God demands that there be a hell. If we take hell seriously and learn what the Word teaches about it, it should change us. It is a place that is too terrifying for even our worst enemies, let alone those that we love. And I'm sure most of us, as I read that, are we not thinking about someone we care about? And we're thinking about them avoiding hell, and they've rejected the gospel, and they are destined for hell. And that is a very worrisome thought. The truth about hell should turn each one of us into evangelists, shouldn't it? But that's not where I would like to go today. I'd like to speak about us for just a little more time. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test." Test yourselves, Christian. Do you regularly examine yourself? The terrifying passage in Matthew chapter 7 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do many mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" How horrid. Think what that exact moment would be like to actually hear Jesus Christ on Judgment Day say to you, "Depart from me." These people in this passage seriously thought that they were saved. Did they not? They were in shock to hear this words, "Depart from me." So what did they do wrong? Jesus says in this passage, back up, Michael, please. He says, "The one who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven." So what is the will of the Father for us? John 6, 28, 29, they said to Jesus, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So there it is. Do you want to avoid being the one that Christ says, "Depart from me"? Then we must do the will of God. And what is the will of God? That we believe in the one whom he has sent. We must have faith. Think of all the Bible passages that talk about faith or unfaithfulness. Think of the anger that burns in God's heart against unbelief. If you think about it, all Israel's history in the Old Testament, he is punishing those people for their unbelief, isn't he? He sends them into Canaan to possess the land that I'm giving you. And what did they say? "No, we can't. There's too big a giants in there. There's too big a people. We can't do it." And he burned in anger against them. He so violated by the fact that his human creation will not trust him. Over and over again, we want to please God, have faith, have trust, have belief. And it's something we should watch for when we read our scriptures. Watch for all the references to that. So what does it exactly mean to believe in God? Ask an unbeliever on the street this afternoon when you see him, or at the picnic if they're at the park. "Do you believe in God?" What are most people going to say? Yeah, "I believe in God." Sure, they'll agree to that. "Do you believe Jesus Christ was a real person?" "Yeah, I believe that." "Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross?" Most people might even believe that. I guess I didn't get that on there. In James chapter 2, verse 19, he writes, "You believe that God is one? You do well." So I'm saying, you believe God exists, you believe Jesus Christ is real, you believe that Christ died on a cross? Good for you. Because even the demons believe that. And they shudder. Do you believe in good works? Is that honestly what you might be trusting in? Especially the young people here today that grew up in a Christian home. You can fall into this trap. Is your faith real? Or are you trusting in good works to make you acceptable before God? What about, didn't we prophesy? That's a good work, Jesus. That ought to get me in, right? Didn't we cast out demons? Certainly, that's enough. Didn't we do many mighty works? Is that enough, Christ, to avoid this place called hell? What does he say? "Depart from me." How about my faith? Is that what you're trusting in? Do you believe in your faith? Do you have faith in your faith? Is that going to do it? I don't think so. Your faith is the gift of God, like Ephesians 2 says. So what then is this work of God that we believe in his Son? Stress this on just personal here. Do you believe that Christ's life his perfect life for 33 years, and his death on a cross and his resurrection, do you believe that that makes you perfect in God's eyes? To be in Christ, is that all that God requires of us? Do you think you're perfect in God's eyes? Or do you want to do something else to add to Christ's death just to make sure? As you face death and you look at judgment, are you positive that Christ's death was enough for you? Has that cleansed you? Are your sins gone? Is his righteousness enough to make you perfectly righteous in God's eyes? Do you really believe that? I think that's the work of God, that we do believe that. That's what we cling to. So think, as I wrap up, think of the immense difference, okay, between the horrors of hell, how indescribably awful it's going to be, and think of the joy of heaven with Christ Jesus our Lord and being in his presence. Think of the difference in a human being's to be in that place or that place. I mean, we don't have even words. We have nothing to compare it to. And that's at stake. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, or remains on him. So just point out two words in this verse. Whoever does not obey the Son. And Jesus gave a lot of commandments in his ministry, didn't he? Obey, let's see. Do I have to love the Lord thy God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is that what you mean by obey? Because I've never done that once in my entire life. And I am in deep trouble if that's the standard. And we could go on and on with more commandments that he's told us to do. The Sermon on the Mount would wipe all of us out. You know, none of us can keep that. So what does it mean to obey the Son? To obey the Son means to take what he freely offers and says, I will take your sin away and I will give you my righteousness. And you cling to that. If you do that and you look to me to save you, you're obeying me. And you throw all your hope and all your confidence in obeying the Son by believing what the Father has done through the Son and receive it. And finally, the wrath of God remains. That is a that's an ongoing word there, right? Remains. That's perfect tense. That means you got it now, you got it tomorrow, you got it for eternity. The wrath of God remains on you for not believing what he said he would do through his Son. We don't want that. Your life on earth, all of us, if you've got 10 years to live, if you've got 90 years to live, your life has everlasting consequences. So live it accordingly. And in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, meaning without trusting in his work on your behalf through his Son, you cannot please God. Because to approach God or to draw near to him, you must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So that concludes my thoughts on the retribution. Hell is real. live your life accordingly. Okay. So Rob's going to lead the last song, because if I did, you might be tempted to think that the tribulation period had begun.
So bear with us. If you can bear with me another maybe 15 minutes. I think in combination we're probably going to be longer than Pastor Pete. I don't know. I'm going to give you a few thoughts or meditation, I guess, on the subject of rest, as Joel covered the idea or this thought of retribution or the wrath of God. As I was thinking about that, I couldn't help but be reminded, I'm going through a series with the Valley Lake Boys kids when I do Bible studies out there, from a book called The Truth About Man, and it's a Paul Washer book. And I tell you, and I told this to the kids here this last week, I said, there's a lot of bad news that I'm giving you. But I remember a member of our church many years ago used to say, you can't give them the good news until you understand the bad news. What's the bad news? And I was thinking about when Joel was talking about this idea of retribution and that. And one of the subjects I've been discussing with the boys is hatred. And where the scriptures talk about the hatred God has for man. And I want to just read a little bit that introduces that subject in the chapter I'm discussing with them now, which is deals with God's disposition towards the sinner. And it's this. Closely related to the wrath or anger of God is his hatred. Words that are often used in association with God's hatred are abhor, detest, loathe, etc. Many object to any teaching about the hatred of God on the false assumption that God is love, and therefore he cannot hate. While the love of God is a reality that goes beyond comprehension, it is important to see that the love of God is the very reason for his hatred. We should not say that God is love and therefore he cannot hate, but rather God is love and therefore he must hate. If a person truly loves life, acknowledges its sanctity, and cherishes all children as a gift from God, then they must hate, for example, abortion. It's impossible to passionately and purely love children and yet be neutral toward that which destroys them. In the same way, if God loves with the greatest intensity all that is upright and good, then he must, with equal intensity, hate all that is perverse and evil. And so, it's not very good news to talk about hatred, but, you know, I'm going to talk about rest now. What is the rest of God? And I'm going to spend most of the time, if you want to turn in your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 4. But before I read that text, we're going to read verses 1 to 11. I want to bring a couple other verses up that speak about rest, but it's a different rest. And I want to make sure there's a clear, that the scripture says there's a clear distinction in the types of rest that we see in scripture. So you might want to write it down if you don't get to it as I'm reading it. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13 says this, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that we may rest from their labors, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Well, we know what that rest is referring to. That's referring to the rest that comes with being with the Lord in heaven. And then there's another one in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. And this is the text where the Lord is on the cross, and he's having this conversation with the criminal, one of the criminals that is with him there. And he says to him, well, backing up to verse 42, the criminal says to him, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now obviously that's a reference to the rest that comes when our lives are over here on this earth. I'm going to look at Hebrews 4. Let's turn to that. And for a few minutes, look at verses 1 to 11. And before I share some thoughts, I'm going to read it. Chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he had somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward in the words they already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So what is the rest that the writer of Hebrews is talking about? Well, when I was researching and reading about this, I found that, you know, there are, and I think this is true, various interpretations of this passage. It is a difficult passage to comprehend on the first reading. I read that even in conservative evangelical sources, there are different interpretations. They can be broken down into two basic groups. One is those who say he's addressing believers who have failed to enter into the fullness of the Christian life. Others who believe it is a strong warning against unbelief that results in separation from the presence of God. Ponder that for a little bit. Which one would you land on? I think you'll find out that I'm landing on the second one, that this is a strong warning against unbelief that results in separation. So the forms of rest that are discussed in the passage are, it's referred to as his rest or my rest. So who is the his or my? Well, obviously, we believe that to be God. So it must mean the rest that God provides. What kind of rest does God provide? Well, we're going to get to the point where this is the rest of salvation, the rest of trusting Christ. This is the saving rest that true believers experience and the promise of a glorious rest when they join Christ in heaven. John MacArthur said this rest includes his peace, confidence of salvation, reliance on his strength, and assurance of a future heavenly home. More specifically, though, it's not just the rest that a believer experiences when they pass from this life into the arms of Christ, but also it's the rest that is experienced in the present life. It makes sense that this involves the peace with God. In Romans 5:1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And also in another place, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, the peace of God. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So let's look at these, break these verses down a little bit, one at a time. The first one. First verse in chapter 4 Hebrews. "Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." So there's a fear for all mankind of not entering his rest, this rest that God promises. How do we get back to the Garden of Eden? How does a man or woman end up short? The writer of Hebrews seems to be saying that this shortfall is like what happened in the Old Testament when the Jews wandered in the desert for 40 years, and Joel alluded to that. What caused them to end up short? Well, when you look back at the end of chapter 3 in Hebrews, I'm just going to read four verses there, starting in verse 16. "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." It was an unbelief that God would give them victory over the inhabitants of the land. And looking on in verse 2, he continues, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." So those who have heard the gospel have heard the good news. But if they are unbelieving, it doesn't benefit them. It's not profitable. It is not combined with faith, and therefore there is no rest. As we continue on looking at verse 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." This is kind of a perplexing passage, that very verse, and I found out a lot of interesting things about, and I'm not going to get into it, about the word "if" that appears in the King James Version. But, this verse starts by saying, one who has a believing heart enters that rest, right? And then it goes on to say, "God's wrath is expressed as they shall not enter my rest." And finally, we get that phrase about the finished work that has been done since or from the foundation of the world. I believe this is going to be explained in a little more detail a couple verses later here. In just a few minutes, we'll get to that. But there's a quote here from Psalms 95, verse 11. And the previous chapter also had two quotes or two other times where he quoted from Psalms 95, verses 7 to 11. But the sum of it all is that rest comes through the completion of God's work of salvation through Christ's death on the cross and subsequent resurrection. That spiritual rest that was part of God's plan was made available when he chose us in Christ in eternity past, and it was made effective by his Son on the cross. Continuing on in this text in verse 4, it says, "For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest." So this is a reference, I think, to the six-day creation that we see in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. This has been God's abiding condition since the creation of the world. It's a picture of creation under his absolute supremacy and unassailable sovereignty. He exerts all his rule from a position of rest. It is the kind of rest possible to a God who could say in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me," declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand." I found that to be one of the profoundest things I read in preparing for this. It's a picture of creation under his absolute supremacy and unassailable sovereignty. He exerts all his rule from this position of rest. It's the only kind of rest possible from the God that we worship. Continuing on in verses 6 and 7, "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Again, that's a reference also to Psalms 95, verse 7. The writer of Hebrews is reminding all people that there is still time to enter that rest. Today is the day of salvation, as it says in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says in Isaiah 49, 8, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Continuing then into verses 8 through 11, to wrap up my thoughts, he says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." And Joel, again, reiterated these things that because of disobedience, we failed to enter that rest. And he mentioned that all of those examples that he gave in the various texts, that what are we trusting in? What are we relying upon? Is it our faith? Is it our works? What is it? The Sabbath rest mentioned in this passage, I believe, is not referring to a specific day, like today, where we gather to worship. When the Godhead finished creation, they did not sit down and rest due to being tired. It is talking about the rest that comes when a person trusts in Christ. True believers have realized there is no work we can do to gain God's favor. We must rest from our works and acknowledge that God did the work. I like the way J. Vernon McGee said it in his Through the Bible commentary series. He was playing tennis one day with a doctor who observed the Sabbath on Saturday. After they had played three sets, they sat down and had a religious argument. The doctor looked at him and said, "McGee, do you keep the Sabbath day?" McGee said, "Yes, I keep the Sabbath." The doctor looked at him real hard and said, "What day?" McGee said to him, "Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And then I'd start all over again on Saturday." The doctor said to him, "What in the world do you mean?" McGee said, "Well, the way I understand the epistle to the Hebrews, the Sabbath day singular, is now this day of grace in which we live. And Christ, after he died on the cross and came back to life, went back to the right hand of the Father and sat down. He sat down not because he was tired, but because he had finished your redemption and mine. So now he tells me, you rest in me. I have a Sabbath day every day. I rest in Christ." The doctor said, "Well, that's better than having just one Sabbath day, isn't it?" McGee said, "It sure is. 7 days a week is a Sabbath of resting in Christ." So the world and mankind have only two options in this life, right? Retribution or rest. The wrath of God or the peace of God. Which one will you choose? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that we have. We thank you for the word that you have given us that is so convicting at times if we just take time to look at it, if we take time to ponder it, meditate on it, pray over it, read it. Help us all as we go through this next week to look at Scripture in a way to see what it is that you want us to get from it, because we all know that it is piercing. It's like a two-edged sword that goes right to our marrow, right to the center of our being. And I pray that you would reveal to us those things that we need to see and we need to know from your word so that we could share it with others. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll do a final song and then we'll be dismissed, or a final hymn, I should say. Turn to number 721, Jesus Never Fails, and we'll do verse 1 and 3 in closing. Thank you for your patience and alertness. I hope that was of benefit to you. So let's go. Let's worship in one more song.
Heaven and earth may pass.
pass away, but Jesus never fails. In life's dark and bitter hour, love will still prevail. Trust his everlasting power, Jesus ne'er will not fail. Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. Heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus never fails. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we have the promise that though heaven and earth will pass away, your words will never pass away. And you give us, as Peter said, words of salvation. And we are so thankful for that. We praise you and acknowledge you and desire to submit to you that we might honor you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.